Well, let's pray and jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of the Exodus. And God, I just pray that you would lead us now. Thank you for the opportunity to study together as a group. Pray you'd give us just a spirit of camaraderie and joint curiosity. Help us ask good questions and pray that we would pay attention well to what you're teaching us in your word. And we think now this morning of Wayne. Would you be with him as he travels? Keep him safe and pray you'd bring him back next week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what my plan is just to try to work through what I've given you in this outline. And it's going to be lots of tangents and kind of talking through details. And if you have questions about what you see here, feel free to ask. This isn't sort of a standard, at least how I would typically teach, but I just thought, I don't work here anymore, so I can do it how I want. yeah, and we'll just see how far we get. So our focus will be to better understand the narrative of the 10 plagues. And from what Wayne told me, you guys already looked at the initial sign of the Aaron's serpent, or Aaron's staff being turned into a serpent. Is that correct? And did you talk about 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about Jannes, and he actually names the two magicians? Okay, that's fine. I didn't put it in my notes, but...
We didn't talk much about the magicians.
Okay. But you have talked a little bit about that initial sign with the serpents.
Talk about the staff a little bit.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Yeah. So we may go ahead and talk about that some more. Well, I have a note toward the end that's related to it. But so what we'll do is look at these 10 plagues. There's really 12. I was thinking about this. I wanted to do more research on why we call them the 10 plagues, because you have this initial sign, which bears a lot of the resemblance to what happens. You know, something miraculous happens, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then at the end, with the Red Sea, you have God hardening Pharaoh's heart and then wiping them all out. For whatever reason, we don't consider those two a part of the 10. And I don't know why. I didn't have time to dive into it, but that's sort of an interesting, to me, a question for further study. I wondered if somewhere in the Pentateuch they're referred to as the 10 plagues, but I don't know if anybody has any insight there. So we're going to look at the 10 plagues, and we'll consider the drowning in the sea and also briefly the incident with the staff and the snake. And the way we're going to, there's going to be kind of two ways to look at this text to help enrich our understanding of it. The first is going to be looking at the literary structure of the text, and you'll see some big charts that I copied into my notes here. And then the second will be to consider some relevant cultural background about Egyptian gods and also about ancient Egyptian beliefs about the afterlife that relate to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then from there, what we'll do is consider how this narrative bears significance as a pattern. And that's what we were talking about when we first started. So we'll look a little bit more broadly at Exodus, consider how the literary structure and the cultural background impact the way we see it in the book of Exodus. A little bit in the Old Testament, we'll just look at a couple samples from Isaiah and the book of Psalms, and then we'll get to the fun part with the New Testament at the end. So, with that overview, let's look at the literary structure. And does everybody have a Bible? We're going to spend some time, I hope, to just kind of look through. If anybody needs a Bible, I think there's some on the shelf over there. So the account of the plagues, it has a curious pattern. As I was studying this, the commentators I read, we find with Christian commentators noticing this pattern at least 1,000 years ago. This isn't like some novel thing with three cycles of plagues. And I think Jen Wilkins even covers it, because I was talking to my mother-in-law about this. Yeah. So there's a literary structure to the plagues, at least to the first nine, that's very, very clear. It's three cycles of plagues. And what you see here, this first chart on page one, it's by David Dorsey in his Commentary Literary Structure of the Old Testament. Part of this is his invention, but the core part here where you see points C, D, and then the flip side of C, you have these three cycles of plagues. Does everybody know what a chiasm is? Are you familiar with that? So it's just an ancient literary structuring device to, I think the way that I've heard it explained is to help memorize information. I mean, it also can be punchy, and but a chiasm on this scale would be to help you piece together a story in an appealing way. And the reason it's called a chiasm is because it's like the Greek letter chi or chi. It's an X. And so you have matching parts at the beginning and the end, then the next section are matching parts, next section are matching, and then the center of the story is typically a something that's highlighted or significant. So that's chiasmus. A famous one is like the flood story. It's actually structured as a chiasmus where the center is when the floodwaters are totally up. So some people have explained that one to me almost like a mountain. You know, you imagine it going up, 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 and then it recedes. And there's matching parts for the whole story. And we just don't do it now. I don't know if it's, I mean, all the cultural facets. Though it's like we're a written culture. Need to think about chiasmus in an oral culture. It's very helpful, right, if that's primarily relating stories. And you can do it on a small scale, too. Like you could say, Nathan is great at teaching. His teaching is very good. That was actually a little miniature chiasmus where you have matching parts at the end and then matching parts in the middle. It happens in the Psalms a lot. You pay attention to that. And also in the Proverbs, probably some of what we looked at today. So, with that aside, and my self-promotion aside, this is how Dorsey lays out the larger section. And you can see, I mean, what we're focused on are these three cycles of plagues. And the observations he makes with the first and the third set, each, so looking at point C here, opening cycle of three plagues, each is introduced by Yahweh instructing Moses and Aaron to stretch forth his hand with a rod, followed by statement that Moses, Aaron does so, initiating the plague. And then he has as his matching cycle for the third that each is introduced by Yahweh instructing Moses, Aaron to stretch forth his hand with a rod. So you can see that it's matching. If you look at the middle one, curiously, Moses and Aaron don't use their rod, neither one. The first set, it's actually Aaron's rod that initiates all of them. The last set, it's Moses' rod that initiates them. And the next page of the notes were just my own notes as I worked through looking at these three cycles. And what I'd like to do is look at it together. So you don't just take my word for it, but you can kind of see in your own Bibles. And you may make observations along the way, too, within this structure of three cycles. So let's just start with the features of the first plague in each cycle. So you have what we just saw on Dorsey's structuring, but at the very beginning of each, look at chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. We have, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. So go to him in the morning. He's on the Nile. So then the next one in chapter 8, verse 20, you have, this is the second cycle, so this is plague number 4. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him. So that same pattern. And it's significant because the two plagues before don't follow that same in the morning and by the water. So the third one, this is actually interesting. I mean, you have some of the features, but not all. But in 9:13, you have the in the morning, but not by the water. So 9:13, this is the seventh plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him. Does that make sense? In terms of what scholars and readers have noticed, you see, on the first, fourth, and seventh, there's this pattern happening. And also with that, the first, fourth, and seventh, in the explanation to Pharaoh, God explains what he's doing by sending the plague. And so in 7:17...
I've lost you, but the first, fourth, and seventh on the chiasm that was in. So the first, the fourth,
Yes, so excellent point. There's a lot going on here. So Dorsey shows he thinks there's a chiasmus or a chiasm happening. There's also what's going on here, too, is just showing the three chunks. So when I'm looking at the features of the first plague in each of these three chunks, this is more about just defining there are three distinct sets of plagues. Plagues 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9. Dorsey also puts them in the structure of a chiasmus. And the reason he does that is because the first chunk and the third chunk he thinks are similar. They both feature the rod, staff, and then we'll see in plagues 4, 5, and 6, the rod and staff are missing. So, yeah, there's a lot going on here. But for this, we're just establishing that there are three chunks. And these are the kinds of observations scholars or people just who study the Bible would look at this and say, huh, there's something going on here. There's three distinct sections of plagues. And these are the features that we see. So on that first plague in each of the three cycles, we also get this explanation of what God is doing. In 7:17, I went ahead and put it here, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. In 8:22, this is plague 4, that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And then in 9:14, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Really, to do justice to this, you're going to have to go home and read through and kind of look at this. But this will give you kind of the pieces to see what's going on with the three cycles. Because, I mean, you could preach through the book of Exodus and spend weeks on each of these texts. I mean, they're so rich in what God is doing and the nuance. But at least so you can see there is some literary structuring going on with these three sets of three.
On that first one, you didn't have to write Lord, so that's not yelling.
It was probably just me going quickly. 7:17. Yeah, that's Yahweh. All right, so features of the second plague in each cycle. I only found this one. There's probably others. But each is introduced with Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. Well, and actually, one of the commentators implied that these all happened in his palace. That's not totally clear. I think it's just an assumption because we're not at the Nile or we're not somewhere else. But you at least see this same verbal structure introducing each one. And then for the third plague in each cycle, so remember we're thinking three cycles. We just looked at the first plague in each of the three. That was the second plague in each of the three. Now for the third plague in each of the three, you get straight to the action. And there aren't any instructions to go and warn Pharaoh. And all three of these narratives are a little shorter. So let's just look at those quickly. In 8:16... you see the plague of the flies here. It's just verse 16 to 19. And as you see, if you just read the first couple verses there, there isn't any interaction with Pharaoh. As you can see, it's compared to the first two in that section, it's quite condensed. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, with the plague of the boils, it just goes from verse 8 to verse 12. Same thing, it's fairly condensed. You do have Moses and Aaron throwing this soot from the kiln in the sight of Pharaoh, but there's no going to Pharaoh, warning him, explaining what we're doing here. And then finally, with the darkness over the land, this one is a little bit different. There is some interaction with Pharaoh and Moses, and it is a little longer than the others. But if you consider this final cycle of three plagues, they all get much longer. It's like the tension is building in what God is doing and the hardening and also this escalation of the severity of the plagues. And so you can see the last cycle of plagues. I mean, it starts in chapter 9, verse 13, and we don't even get to the third plague until chapter 10, verse 21. So even though this final section is longer than the others, in the third cycle, it's still the shortest encounter. All right, so that was looking at the first, second, and third plague in each cycle. There's also features, and this is more what Dorsey was doing. We should have just started with this. It would have been less confusing that way. But what we want to look at now in F, G, and H are the features in each of the three cycles. So the features in the first cycle, let's actually skip that first one there. I'll come back to it. So number two, the first cycle highlights the use of Aaron's hand or his staff. Let's just look at that. quickly. So back here in 7:14, you have, actually 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go. So here's that explanation we talked about before. And then in verse 19, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. And so it goes, staff is referenced another time there. If you look at plagues 2 and 3, it's the same thing. Aaron's staff is the key instrument. Number 3, the magicians show up in all three encounters. This is kind of fun, right? They replicate with the serpent in that first sign, and then they turn more water into blood, which is like, that was super helpful. We needed more water turned into blood. And the same thing with frogs, too. It's like, we can do that. Now we have even more frogs. But then, interestingly, on the third plague, they can't replicate it. And then they say this curious thing. They say, in verse 19 of chapter 8, this is the finger of God. So you have this acknowledgement from them that this is more than what they can do. And, so it's kind of interesting. Plagues 1 and 2, the land is noted as foul. And then one commentator just said, you know, these are irritations. I was thinking about this morning as I was laying in bed, because I feel like crammed for this today, you know, so it's like all stuck in there. I think they're more than irritations. You'll see down here in the second and third cycles, this commentator said destructions and then death. Well, you get death in this first one. When the Nile turns to blood, it kills all the fish, right? And so this person was saying, like, because all the animals are dying and, you know, the crops are dying later on, that's more focused on death. I don't know. You can, as you look at this on your own, you know, make your own judgments. But at least I think there is some escalation, but I don't know that these are just irritations. Now, this first observation here, let's wait on that, because that actually plays more into the chiastic structure. So go to the second cycle.
So when the Egyptian magician says that this is the finger of God, what's the understanding of God?
Yeah, well, it's interesting. You know, they don't say Yahweh. Pharaoh uses God's name. So this is a generic God. And yeah, they're recognizing, I think at the very least, they're recognizing this is beyond them, and perhaps recognizing that the God that Moses and Aaron represent is significant. You know, this is, because there is this sense of God making himself known to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, you know, in the first encounter with Moses, when he just blows him off, he says, who is this God, you know? I don't know who he is. I don't know who you are. Get out of here. I think that's a part of what's going on in terms of the narrative, is these ones who are supposed to represent the power of the gods, you know, to some degree as magicians. And, you know, in the first three signs, the first two plagues and then the thing with the staff, you see some parity. But this is almost the point at which they tap out. I mean, it is where they tap out and they say, we can't go any farther. So I'm not sure what their understanding would be, although we can talk about that more because we'll switch over to the cultural background and looking at Egyptian gods. But it's a good question. I mean, to wonder what's going on in their heads. And also wonder, you know, for Moses, he's including this detail on purpose. And I think in terms of the narrative, it's showing they realize it's out of their league. So, for the second cycle, as I've already said, there's no mention of either man's staff. God acts directly, though the plague of the boils comes about through Moses and Aaron throwing handfuls of soot from a kiln. And then we're going to talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart. The sixth plague is where we first see God in the narrative here. He's already told Moses he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. This is all a part of what he's planning. But the sixth plague is the first time in the narrative sequence where it doesn't say Pharaoh's heart was hardened or that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, and then the third cycle, we've already talked about the switch from Aaron's hand staff to Moses' hand staff in the executing of the plague. There are, in plague 7 and 8, there's notes about nothing like this ever happening before in Egypt, and this is part of that escalation. You also have Pharaoh confessing his sin in plagues 7 and 8. And then you have the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart for the final two plagues. These cycle distinctions, it's not like, you know, really clean and neat, but these are just generally the features. If you go in and look at it later, you can kind of piece together these things. Now, for number 5 there and number 1, this is something that if Dorsey were here, I'd say, hey, I found something for your chiasm. you'll see the first plague in the first cycle, you have 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then on the last plague, the magicians recognize God at work. So that's the first plague in the first cycle and the last plague in the first cycle. And then the third cycle, you have, for the last plague, 3 days of thick darkness. So you have this time reference on the first plague of the first cycle and the last plague of the last cycle. And then you have servants who fear the word of the Lord on the first plague of the last cycle and the last plague of the first cycle. So that's all really hard to say, but you get the idea of if this is a big, you know, chiasm with parts that connect, these would be the connecting parts and similar features in each part. So it's kind of fun. Some of this is like, you don't want to make too much out of it. At the same time, it can be helpful in sort of piecing together why are we getting these details where we're getting them. And some of this is making a beautiful story, right? This really happened. This is something that Moses experienced. But as we put this together in God's word, right, this isn't just like sitting down and writing an essay. Oh, and this happened next and this, right? They've thought through this. One way that some scholars talk about this, and it's popular now, is that the Old Testament is Jewish meditation literature. This isn't the kind of stuff that you just pump out the night before the big test. This is stuff that the community has mulled over and wrestled with, and they've told these stories, and Moses has communicated them, right? And so you, the standard of literature, right, if this is the written copy, it's high, and it's beautiful. And it's just a cultural difference for how we think about writing today, typically writing today. And it's fun to explore and discover these things, right? Sometimes when we read the Bible, because it's in English and we have nice translations, we think it's actually really close culturally, but it's so far away culturally. This is thousands of years in a different culture. And so, all right, to the 10th plague, and just thinking of the literary structure, it's the final climactic event. And this section, that just like the final cycle of plagues was a much larger section, the 10th plague itself balloons in size. And so it actually, chapter 11 deals with God telling what's going to happen for the 10th plague. And then chapter 12, all the way until, you don't get the 10th plague executed until chapter 42 of verse 12. But as you can see here, Dorsey actually sees another chiasm in this section. And I think it's actually very helpful. This is the kind of thing when sometimes you read scripture and something repeats itself and you think, why did we hear that again, right? This is circular, not sure what's going on. But you can see here, like, the Passover meal instructions happening twice. Well, suddenly you see the significance of that, right? And the same thing with the memorial about eating the unleavened bread. It happens twice. And, yeah, you realize this is just a different way to communicate than what we're used to. And it's not like this, you know, brings some secret insight. But it helps you follow what's going on and the argument and maybe feel a little bit less of the, why are we hearing this again? You know, about what's going on there. And it really, I mean, this is something that's shared. When you think about narrative and storytelling, when you get to that climactic moment, even for storytelling today, the narrative time slows down, right? That moment of drama and intensity, right? It comes to a screeching halt. And that's actually something that's shared here. And you see it because suddenly, amount of material here to bring emphasis to it and to show its significance, it expands dramatically. Any questions on the literary structure? There's tons there. We could do questions for a few minutes or talk about things, but we have lots more to talk about as well.
Do you have any insights on why God chose a certain order that he did in the plagues? Losing his son, that seems to symbolize like Jesus dying. I don't know. Is that possible?
Yeah, that's a great question. We'll see more as we look at the cultural background, and we are going to connect forward. Definitely, the 10th plague is climactic in that it's the 10th, right? But what's going on here with this particular plague? It's the most direct affront to Pharaoh's power and his person. I mean, it goes all the way to the top. It's true for the whole nation, but we'll see when we look at the cultural pieces that the judgment on the gods of Egypt, it's clear this is coming right to Pharaoh himself for that final plague. So that part of the ordering. For the rest of the ordering, I don't know. People have ideas, but it's hard to tell because there's not something in the text itself that, at least that I can see. Maybe, you know, you can look. I think what's really fun about this structure is to take this and just read through the Exodus story and see what you see, right? Make the connections. You'll probably find other observations, too. But as far as, you know, the ordering, I'm not sure. I was really intrigued as I looked at other places where the plagues show up in Scripture to see if perhaps other authors in Scripture have some sense of the ordering or the significance, and I didn't discern anything upon looking. But I'm sure, I don't know, you guys are all... We all have, you know, this is not rocket science. A lot of it is just reading slowly and carefully and asking the right questions, right? With my daughter Charlotte, right, I can explain this to her, and she can engage with it, just right, like we're doing. You can, once you kind of have the tools to see it, you just look at this chunk, and then you look at this chunk over there. Or you start asking those kinds of questions, like you're saying, about significance to why blood, then, you know, the two that follow, or is there something significant about the first plague in each set, or, I mean, so just kind of look and temper, you know, your imagination, because a case is stronger when you have something from Scripture saying this is the reason for it, or you can find some, but it's kind of fun to dive in and look.
My other question is kind of a bigger one. It's, you know, there seems like there's a systemic culture in Egypt that represents sin. How do you approach a culture or people that are, where that sin is so much built into the culture? If they just wipe out the whole culture, how do you approach? What do we think of? My niece is a missionary in India, and there's a culture, a whole built-in culture, that's totally anti-God. And but she's trying to use like music and other things, so that she respects some aspects of their culture to communicate.
Yeah. That's a huge question, especially as you think about missions work and cross-cultural partnerships. And it's hard. I mean, because just as, right, it's like we can bring our cultural eyes to a new culture and you see things, you think, wow, how are they blind to this, right? Well, the same can happen with us,
right?
Where believers, right, could... from other nations can see our culture and say, how are they so blind to this? And so it is learning to do that with humility. I think as it pertains to the Exodus, well, God is doing something special, and he's just going to say, these cultural beliefs are totally ridiculous. Let me show you, because I'm going to dismantle them before your eyes. And that's what he does. And that's a great segue into this cultural background section. These cultural beliefs, right? are about their gods. And this next section, in chapter 12, verse 12, and this is in that expanded section on the 10th plague, you get this interesting statement where God says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Now, this is focused on that 10th and climactic plague, but it has led Bible scholars to, you know, wonder, is it possible if the other plagues, right, were actually chosen specifically, right, to discredit the gods of Egypt? And so this chart here is put together by Gary Schneider. There's a whole bunch of these you can find. This one was just, it was online, and so I could copy and paste it instead of typing a chart in from a commentary. So, but you can find some, you can look for this one if you search for his name. And these are just best guesses, like what we know about ancient Egyptian culture, which we know quite a bit, and the gods that they worshipped, and then what they were associated with. There's nothing in the text that makes these connections explicit beyond chapter 12, verse 12. So I wouldn't say that, I mean, I don't feel confident that God chose the plagues he did specifically to target the gods on this list. But I don't think, I think that's a reasonable reasonable guess as any as to why he's choosing the plagues that he's choosing. And so you can kind of look through this list and see perhaps the connection. Some of them are stronger than others. Part of the issue with this approach is some of these gods, we know about them archaeologically, right, from digs. And they can date, you know, that they have some amulet or something related to the god from a period of time. Not everybody on this list is dated to the period of time of the Exodus, right? One of the gods on this list I saw, the best stuff we have is 1,000 years before we think the Exodus was. And some of these gods, too, were worshipped, you know, it was regional, but we don't know how widespread it was in Egypt. They didn't have the internet so that everybody shared the same culture. So that's what I mean, just take this with, this. I think this is interesting. There likely is something to it, but our confidence level that, you know, when God did the plague with the Nile, he was thinking of Happy, right, and judging this god as possible, but it's not a high confidence level that we know for everything on this list. Does that make sense?
There's so many other hints throughout the Bible that he's not just dealing with humanity, but he's dealing with these other beings that he made. And you see hints of it all over the place. So it just fits. It seems like a natural part of it that he's talking about dealing with these other entities, these other beings that were created.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. I included the chart, so. I think it's reasonable. I think we just, using this chart, take it with a grain of salt. The chart could change next week is what I'm saying. And if we had more in the text, you know, for each one that was clear, like against this god, then, of course, you'd just say this is what's going on.
We're connecting a few dots to get to these conclusions, I think. Is that an accurate way of putting it? That, you know, they're not stated directly, but we're connecting dots, and, you know, maybe we're connecting the wrong dots. It's always possible.
Yes.
It's not.
Well, and to be sure, the final plague, it's explicit. He says, I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And this is thinking of the final plague, and this is the climactic finish. So I think in that one, it's a little bit clearer to go ahead and, you know, make a connection to what's going on. But it could be that, you know, this is also thinking of the others, and that's these connections. So I think it's interesting.
I see that he doesn't have Baal in this last one, and to me that was a direct connection. The death of the firstborn, that was who they were sacrificing their firstborn to, Baal. So, yeah, I'm surprised that he didn't have.
So I think, I'm not sure how much Baal was worshipped in Egypt. I think that might be more a Canaanite religion, but I'm not sure.
I think he is in Egypt, but it's a different name.
Okay. Well, it could be that maybe it's one of these others, then, by the same name. I mean, by a different name.
One last question that Wayne couldn't answer last week. Are these...
a lot of hope for me.
Are these Lord Jesus God demons?
Ah, yes. It depends on what you think demons are.
Angels, the fallen angels, they're under Satan's power.
Yeah, so I think I would say fallen angels, yes, as opposed to just sort of made-up deities that don't have any correspondence to reality. Yeah, I mean, I would be inclined to say, I mean, this is related to actual spiritual powers. And, you know, sometimes people treat, you know, this initial, the ability of the magicians to copy the initial plagues and that initial sign. They say, you know, this is trickery, right? I remember watching this kid's show for the Exodus when I was a kid. It was a cartoon. And when they show the magicians, you know, replicating the Nile turning to blood, one of them, like, slips in his, out of his pocket this red dust and throws it in the water. And, you know, the Pharaoh's like, oh, we did it, you know. I don't think that's what's going on. I think they're actually replicating these things by some spiritual power from Satan. And the reason I think that is because there's nothing in the text to lead us somewhere else. I think partly the reason we want to go there is our own modern sensibilities, which are fairly anti-supernatural. But, yeah, so that's what I would say. I think these are connected to real spiritual entities. But that's a good question. And I don't know that that's something to fight with others about. They had a lot. This is not a comprehensive list. Well, a lot. But I don't know. Yeah. I mean, that's a good question and a good observation. I mean, there would be so many. Well, interestingly, I mean, if you want to look into these gods on this list, just type it in Wikipedia. Ancient Egyptian beliefs are a matter of public record, right? Archaeologists write books on it, and I mean, or any encyclopedia. You can find these. You can find images. I almost put images of each one in here, but I was running out of time. Yes, Ra. I think you're right. I think there is, especially on that particular plague, Ra was definitely, he's, you know, better attested in terms of when he was worshipped and how widespread. So, yeah, I think digging into some of these, there probably is more fruit than my earlier statements led on. But let's continue just in this cultural section about Egyptian beliefs regarding the afterlife. Egyptians believed that after death, the deceased entered a hall of judgment and had to reply to a long list of charges, or they had to make statements like, I have not spoken lies, I have not uttered evil words, I have not caused pain. And if the person said they were innocent of these things, these sins, they would live forever. This is interesting about Egyptian beliefs. They believed in sin, and that sin was a problem. That was a part of their belief structure. So when they would enter this hall in the afterlife, and by the way, this kind of got dark. I don't know how dark it is on yours. Can you see that wolf-headed thing underneath the scales there? I think that's the god Osiris, which is the god of crops and fertility, if I recall. So he's sitting under this scale, and I think on the right side there is a harp, and on the left side, I think, is a human heart. Okay, so this is what goes on and why there's a heart on this scale. The catch was that the heart would be taken out and placed on the scale to serve as a lie detector. So you get interviewed, right? You get these questions, And heart goes on this scale of, I don't remember what it's called, but basically truth. And if you don't tell the truth, your heart turns you in. The human heart, the Egyptians reasoned, would always reveal the truth, weighing down the scale if the dead person was guilty. Maybe the heart is on the right, because I think that wolf-looking creature, too, in what I read, would eat it if you were a liar. I'm not sure. So to avoid being betrayed by the truthful heart, the Egyptians carved a charm shaped like a heart and a scarab, which is like a dung beetle, out of solid rock. They then tied this heart of stone close over the mummy's heart or put it in his chest cavity. Incantations supposedly made the heart take on the qualities of the heart scarab, hardening it so that it could be dishonest and not weigh down the scale. So here you have one of these scarabs with incantations carved on it. And on the right, can you guess what that is? It's a mummy. And look what is in its chest cavity. Yeah, so I mean, this is just the same thing. Like, go on Wikipedia. I mean, this is what Egyptians believe, and this is what they did. So here's the takeaway. I have this extended section from Greg Beale's book, because I just thought it was good. I'll read through it. Beale writes, "The scarab beetle was a symbol of the sun god, of whom Pharaoh was viewed as the incarnation. And they thought it had magical powers to suppress the heart's tendency to confess sin so that salvation could be secured. Thus, it was actually the magical power of the divine Pharaoh that imposed this silence upon the heart and was responsible for the individual's salvation. There were various magical spells written on the stone scarab heart to bring about the silence of the human heart. The magical power of the sun god and Pharaoh was believed to transfer the stillness of the stone heart to the deceased so that the heart's movements to confess sin would be transformed into a stone-like stillness of silence. This suppression of the heart's confession apparently came to be seen as a kind of hardening of the heart. Whereas the Pharaoh's magical hardening caused a non-confession of sin and an apparent sinless heart, resulting in salvation, the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart appears to have led to his own heart confessing sin." Remember, that happens in Plagues 7 and 8. "And acknowledging his sinfully heavy condition, resulting in judgment. Whereas Pharaoh's hardening of heart, hardening the hearts of others, falsely suppressed sin, the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart rightly revealed the monarch's sin. The Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart may have been intended in part to show that the Egyptian way of salvation is a sham and was really the very opposite, a way of damnation. In fact, is it not interesting that the dead Pharaoh was the only Egyptian who did not have to go through the judgment process, but now, more than any other Egyptian in the Exodus narrative, he is the focus of God's hardening judgment. It is probably no coincidence that one of the Hebrew words used for the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh means to make heavy. Ironically, the Pharaoh who claimed to remove the sinful heaviness of others' hearts could not remove his own. The Pharaoh himself had now been weighed on the scales and found deficient and awaited impending judgment at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart became literally like the stone heart that symbolizes power and ironically caused him to be hard and insensitive to God's commands, which led to his destruction. Because of his stone heart, he sank like a stone in the Red Sea." So what Beale is trying to show here is, I mean, this feature of the story, right? We read the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which there's still the question about divine sovereignty and human freedom that people wrestle with in this. This doesn't resolve that question. But it does help us to see, perhaps, why this is such a prominent feature in the narrative, that it's related to Egyptian beliefs about God and the gods and their power and Pharaoh himself. And what God is doing here is executing his judgment on the gods of Egypt, right? Including on Pharaoh and what they believed about the afterlife. And ironically, flipping this hardness of heart, right, that would be seen as a positive thing, right, and actually through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart brings about the destruction of himself and the nation.
Did God really harden his heart?
Well, the text says that he did.
Well, I wonder if that's exactly what it says. I would take it that you could interpret it this way. God gave the conditions, put the conditions on the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rejected and hardened his own heart.
Yes. The text said that he did.
So I would say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God created a situation where he had to make a choice. And he chose to harden his heart.
Well, yeah, I think you're getting into the, I mean, this brings up the tension of the story, which is right there in front of us. Moses says that God told him, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then you get into the story, and it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you get these passive verbs a couple times. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So it's not exactly clear, is it God doing it? Is it Pharaoh? And then starting on the sixth plague, the text says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it's like, okay, what's going on here? Moses isn't bashful about it. In fact, it's significant that it's not just Pharaoh hardening his heart, but God is active in doing this. And so what Beal is getting at is that God hardening Pharaoh's heart is actually showing, perhaps, that their beliefs about the afterlife and salvation were not true. And it's not to say that they were true. I just mean perhaps this is really a direct assault to show that those beliefs were defunct. They were no good. And ironically, flips it on its head by bringing about Pharaoh's damnation and his destruction through this tool, this hardening of his heart, that's supposed to be something that's good, that saves you from punishment in the afterlife.
Speaking of Passover?
The meal is the word of God, and leaven would be evil. So in the Passover, we have leavened bread coming in. I don't know what they talked about leavened bread right before this in Hebrew culture, did they? Maybe they did, I don't know. It seems like, you know, that this whole thing and all the gods in Egypt we're talking about, we started off in the very creation with the knowledge of God. But then over time, men produced all kinds of weird thinking and teaching and added into the thinking of that and kind of blowing up into a terrific proportion when you get to Egypt with all of their gods and all their nonsense.
I think that's fair.
Yeah. We have a heart that's available to us today, too. We have to try to harden our own heart.
Yeah. Well, it's even like from the sermon this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as they did in the rebellion, right? And then the word of God is living and active. He's talking about what he's just quoted from Psalm. I mean, that was for us this morning, to your point. It is a danger still today. And that's what Pharaoh did. I mean, he hardened his heart, and it resulted in his judgment and destruction. Well, that's an argument you can have with God because it's in the text, but we'll continue going on. And we can talk about it after class too, but let's get to some more. So I have here the significance of the plagues. These are just some of my takeaways. You have the three cycles. Each of them highlights why God is doing what he's doing. I think that's significant as we study the plagues. This is kind of something to pay attention to. 10th plague, you have a similar statement, so my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. These ironic reversals. Something I think that's important here, and I don't know if I say it somewhere else, I may somewhere else, but if God just wanted to free his people, there's a quicker way to do this. Right? There really is a quicker way to do this. And this is, I think, there's significance as we think about, as we start looking toward the repeat of the Exodus, right, where we see this pattern of deliverance show up again. For example, when the Lord returns, if he just wanted to initiate his new creation and judge evil, there's a simpler way to do it than the book of Revelation. Right? There's intentionality and there's purpose to what God is doing through extending these judgments against the gods of Egypt, right? Or extending these judgments in terms of teaching the Egyptians and his people about his character and who he is, rather than just doing it immediately. So that's something to consider, even as we think about this literary structure, how elongated the whole process is. There's intentionality to it. And so, it affects the way we read Exodus, but also I think it helps us think about like something like the book of Revelation differently. Because similar to the plagues, you know, you read them and think, okay, this is weird. But then you get to Revelation and you think, this is really weird. and we're not going to talk about Revelation at length today. let's keep zooming along here. Just a couple other... on page 7, one thing, you know, thinking about this larger structure and the process of these plagues, you can see how what God does through delivering his people, it's almost like it brings the beginning of the book this resolution, where in the beginning, in the first chapter of Exodus, we have a note about 70 Israelites coming down to Egypt. Pharaoh's seeking to kill Israelite male babies with help from the midwives in order to control the population. And then that doesn't work. You know, the midwives are smarter, and they're also named, even though Pharaoh doesn't ever get named. So then he seeks to kill Israelite male babies by drowning them in the Nile. So that's all in chapter 1. It's like set up all this tension, you have these details. And then in these final sections here with the 10th plague and their exodus from Egypt, we read that 600,000 Israelite men leave Egypt, so their numbers have ballooned. The Lord kills the firstborn sons of Egypt. This is an ironic reversal of Pharaoh trying to kill the male babies. The Lord kills Pharaoh and his army by drowning them in the Red Sea. I think this is an ironic reversal of Pharaoh trying to kill the male babies by drowning them in the Nile. And then you also just have this note about how long they were in Egypt. So, yeah, I think that's, these are the kinds of things, it's kind of obvious, but by taking a look back, step back to see the whole narrative and its structure, you can, I think, better see what Moses was trying to do in this section as a whole. And yeah, this is the thing I just said about the plagues. We're not merely a way to free Israel. So for the Old Testament now, let's just talk about this briefly, thinking about how the Exodus works its way out. You have like these examples in the Psalms of just recalling the Exodus. This is a significant event, significant for the life of Israel, celebrating what God's done. And I think that's true for us too, right? As we think about our own spiritual lives and the history we have, the people who've invested in us, right? It makes sense that you would celebrate what God has done. And I think we can celebrate what God did in the Exodus. But interestingly, the Exodus doesn't just play a role in, you know, remembering something God did. It actually serves as a paradigm for future redemption. And we just get a little taste of that in Isaiah. Isaiah 19, turn there with me. I thought this was so fascinating when I read it. I kind of did a double take because I just hadn't really thought about it before. Isaiah 19 is about Egypt. anticipating some payback.
Okay, is that fascinating? Future redemption. Does that mean going to heaven, or does that mean?
Where do you see that?
You said future redemption serves as a paradigm for future redemption.
Yeah.
What do you mean, future redemption?
I mean, like the consummation of our salvation. Even thinking about the Book of Revelation.
Okay, so going to heaven or becoming a consummation of our salvation, not the relationship.
Yeah. So right now, yeah, we have the relationship. We're justified by faith in Christ. We have confidence that when we die, our eternity is secure. But that eternity has not been delivered yet. That comes in Revelation 21 and 22, when the new creation comes about, right? It happens when we're resurrected, given our resurrected bodies. So, and that's what I mean about future redemption. It's like we live in this period of already but not yet, where Christ has delivered for us this forgiveness and salvation by his death on the cross, but we don't fully experience the benefit of that until that new creation with our resurrected bodies, with the church united, with all those who've gone before us.
So we're in the wilderness, where are you going to the promised land?
Yeah, I mean, that's a metaphor used in the New Testament. Also, if you think about Revelation as that final, you know, period of plagues, right, if you have the paradigm, we're also kind of enslaved in Egypt, or being freed from enslavement in Egypt. It's the way that these paradigms work, they're flexible, and different New Testament authors, I mean, they can use them in different ways. But, yeah, I think you're right. But, I mean, the wilderness is probably the more common. To save on time, we're not going to read all of Exodus, or Isaiah 19, but just look at verses 19 through 22. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Just make a mental note. He's not talking about Israelites in Egypt. He's talking about the Egyptians. So you see this language of what happened in Egypt applied to the Egyptians at a future time. Right? They're going to be oppressed. He's going to send them a savior and a champion. This is like Moses. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship and sacrifice with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. So, I mean, this is like, you know, not a thousand years later, but a long time later, where the model of the Exodus is actually applied to pagan Egypt, looking toward the day, I would say, when Christ brings the nations to himself, right? So it's, I mean, serving as a paradigm. In Exodus, or not Exodus, Isaiah 25, you have this, but it's with Israel, and we don't have time to get into the parallels, but Isaiah 25 bears a lot of resemblance to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And so you have Israel looking forward to its freedom from Babylonian captivity, God's redemption, which we, I would say, is found in the New Covenant, right? This is the initial stage of that. But it's framed in Exodus-type language. It's a new setting. It's hundreds of years later, but they're using the paradigm of the Exodus to talk about it. And I'll just, the one thing I will note, in verses 7 and 8 of Exodus, of Isaiah 25, it says, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. This covering is likely the idea of shame, right? They're covering themselves. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 8 should probably sound familiar to you. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, right, speaking of Christ's ultimate victory over death, by death. And we'll come to that in a minute. But just, I mean, for this section, we have the Exodus events recalled by God's people, but also repeated, in a sense, as a paradigm. And Isaiah, these are two examples of that. And there are others as well. Now, for the fun part, we'll do it. I'll just run through this and I'll release us because I know we're at our time. But for the whole Bible, thinking of Christ's death on the cross, I think in the Synoptic Gospels, the way that they frame what happens with Christ on the cross is meant to remind us of the ninth and the tenth plague. You know that the way that Christ explains his death is as a Passover lamb, right? So he's already, the Exodus story is already in our minds for how the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about it. When Christ dies on the cross, what happens right before he actually dies?
Darkness,
earthquake, I think those are the two. The darkness is said to last for 3 hours in all three accounts. And I think what's going on there, I mean, is partly the beauty of what God is trying to show us in this Passover lamb, is that ninth plague of darkness that covers the face of the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. It's the same phrase in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and in those Synoptic Gospels. Darkness covered the face of the land for 3 hours, and it's actually from 6th to the 9th hour. I think the Gospel writers are helping us to see Christ as our Passover lamb. And then the final 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. And here you have God taking on the judgment that we deserve himself, right? Just like the Passover lamb was killed as a sacrifice, now we have the Son of God dying as a sacrifice for us. So, I think that's, when you see that suddenly, it's like, oh, this is why he included this detail. Because surely there were other significant things that happened at Christ's crucifixion. But the details they include, right, they're trying to help us see something clearly. And here, I think, trying to help make a connection. Obviously, I think if it went dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours, you'd probably report that anyway. But it's more than just, wow, that was exciting. He's helping us connect back to the Exodus and the plagues.
There's so many sense of lambs without blemish. There's the number of bones.
Yep. Absolutely. To help us get to the Passover. Absolutely. Revelation, I just kind of made a list here of where I found connections to the plagues in Revelation. There may be more. I was very surprised at how many. And also in Revelation chapter 16, it actually talks about a new song of Moses that people will sing. And this is where the plagues are really, really clear, and it's in a tighter section just in that chapter. So you can check that out later. It made me, as I was doing, study Revelation more now, you know, because it's just like a lot of it is, it's intimidating to think, what's going on here? How do I make sense of this? But even just having the Exodus as a tool to look over here and say, okay, when John was describing what he saw, right, he's using some of the language of Exodus, or he's making connections to what God showed him to the book of Exodus. It's just kind of fun there. The last one I'll just briefly hit here is 1 Corinthians 15, which we already referenced. Death is swallowed up. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, I think verse 12, he sings that the earth swallowed Pharaoh and his army. Right? And I thought, oh, that's a connection here, because Isaiah 25 is like a song of Moses, and it's swallowing death, right? Exodus 15, you have the earth swallowing. That's a way to say that the sea actually swallowed them, their destruction. Well, there was another swallowing in the signs that we looked at. It's the very first one. Aaron's staff swallowed. Those are the only two times that verb is used in that whole section. And at least to me, seeing how carefully designed and thoughtful this was, right, I think that was a harbinger. It was a sign that God's power was going to swallow up the power of the Egyptian gods. Right? He's going to destroy them. Just as God would swallow up Pharaoh and his army in the sea. So here you have, I was joking with somebody this week. I was like, can we get from Aaron's staff swallowing snakes to Jesus? I think you kind of can. because that swallowing is significant in the story. It's a sign of God's judgment. And then here you have the Apostle Paul quoting from Isaiah 25, which is, you know, this repeat of the Exodus, you know, 800 years later. So, and that's just, this is an example of how this language of the Exodus is significant. Not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, you know, generations after. And so that's the language used in the New Testament as they consider how God is working in their time and the implications for us going forward. Takeaways or comments, questions. We're over time now, so I won't belabor it.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody wants to?
The word is rich. I understand the connection with Revelation and Exodus. And wow, pretty amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Yes.
Oh, would you be teaching the next about something on Revelation?
It would. I have traditionally avoided teaching the book of Revelation just because I felt like, it's a big project. The more that I've done it, you know, Steve Kim, who used to be here at Glenwood, he taught on it. I thought, man, I respect that. And the more, so yeah, I'm curious about it. I'm not ready to teach on it because it would be a big, big project. Maybe we can get Steve Kim to come back and teach on it for us. Yeah, that would be fun, wouldn't it? Well, thank you for being here. And if anybody wants to stay after and talk about any of this, I'm happy, love to chat. And if you want to chat more about divine sovereignty and human freedom, that would be fun, too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed at your word. Thank you for, maybe just think of the privilege we have to hold Bibles in our hands. And that we can study it. And God, I pray that you'd help us to have perspective and to treat your word with reverence, to be thankful for it. Pray that you'd help us this week, whether it's Exodus or anywhere, just to take time to engage it, to listen to what you're saying to us, to memorize it, to internalize it. Father, we say it so often now, it's like there's so many voices today about things and opinions and anger. But God, we know your word is true. If nothing else, we know it's true. So Father, would you help us to prioritize it, to be fed by you? Thank you for this group. Pray that you'd help us to honor you now as we go on with our day. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.